Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church is a confessionally reformed church serving South Houston. Please enjoy this resource, and for more information, visit us online at www.cornerstonerbc.org. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. We continue on in this wonderful chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We're going to be in verses 7 through 9. This is a continuation of last week's very extreme hyperbole. And I hope nobody really took me up on bringing machetes and teaspoons today. If you did, put them away. Let's read the word. Matthew 18, verses 7 through 9. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a terrible picture we have before us today of the great sinfulness of sin. And Father, we ask that you would give us sober hearts. Let us be sober-minded today as we tackle this word. Please help us, Lord, that we might root out temptations and do what it takes to enter the kingdom of heaven. We have learned this lesson before in the Gospel of Matthew. This is a repeat. And this theme has been repeated many times, Lord. So surely you desire for us to pay attention. Father, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we learned last week, we're now into the section of the Gospel, the chapter of Matthew that deals with person-to-person relationships within the church. Specifically, how do we deal with each other with regard to sin? Verse 7 goes along with the warning from last week that was directed at anybody who would place a stumbling block before the Lord's precious little children. You recall that Jesus says all those who would follow him had to be, and all those who wanted to be great in the kingdom had to instead become like little children, and they had to become humble, they had to become low with regard to one another. But while last week's passage focused on other people who place stumbling blocks in the way of God's precious ones, tempting them to sin, this week's passage turns that focal point around to us. We've heard a similar teaching back in the Sermon on the Mount, but Jesus considers it worth repeating. So verse 7, woe to the world for temptation to sin, for it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom that temptation comes. As I mentioned, this passage, verse 7, really goes with last week's message because it is a great serious thing to cause other people to sin and to tempt other people. The great hyperbole that Jesus used last week, you know what a hyperbole is, it's when you exaggerate something for effect. The great hyperbole last week about a millstone was to illustrate the great sinfulness of sin and how serious it is. I mean, Jesus said it would be better to be cast into the sea with a big millstone around your neck than to cause one of Christ's precious little ones to suffer temptation. I did have a discussion with my brother Paul last week after church, and he reminded me that we need to remember that this is hyperbole to make a point. I don't think Jesus is advocating that you literally go find a millstone and cast yourself into the sea. However, there is a realism about it that I don't think the Lord's going to hold it against the man who takes the word literally. But let's remember Jesus is using these as devices to teach us the principles, okay? We're not going to go cutting off hands and scooping eyes out today. So today's passage is yet another hyperbole. It's an extreme illustration that tells us just how serious sin really is. Jesus says, woe to the one by whom temptation comes, and then he immediately turns the focal point onto us. Now it's no longer the world we're talking about. Now it's no longer unbelievers out there. Now it's no longer fellow Christians sitting beside you in the pew that cause you to sin. Now he's pointing to us. He says, woe is the one by whom temptation comes, and now woe is me. Should I find no mastery over my own temptations? And so today, I really want to focus on what the Puritan author Ralph Vining calls the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. Because in this world we live in, nobody takes it seriously. And everybody says, oh, you guys, you talk about sin too much. This is why. We're going to learn today. If Jesus uses hyperbole of such a graphic and extreme nature, then sin must be of an extreme nature. But in our Western world, we don't really think much of sin. We tend to blow it off, shove it aside, treat it lightly, and presume upon the grace of God to cover our sins. We think, oh, I'll be forgiven. Jesus will forgive me. And we do that instead of continue on and learning about it and trying to root it out from our lives with a vengeance. One of the great themes of the Bible is to repent from our sins, to turn 180 degrees away from our sins. The Bible encourages, the Bible commands us to forsake our sins and to walk in newness of life. You heard Ephesians today talking all about that, to put off sin, to get rid of it, to root it out, and to put on that which is pleasing to God. Jesus tells us in our passage how awful it is to enter into eternity, to go into the next life carrying your unrepentant sin. Verses 8 and 9 contain double warnings. Let's read it again so we don't miss the gravity of this topic. He says, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, that means if the things you do in this world or the places you go and you travel to in this world cause you to sin, he says, then cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled and lame. Understand, it's better for you to enter into the next life without feet and without hands, without eyes, than to be thrown into hell. He says, and if your eye causes you to sin, if what you put into your mind causes you to sin, if what you place your eyes on, where you place your view, if that causes you to sin, get rid of the eye. Jesus says, it's better for you to enter life with one eye than two eyes to be thrown in the hell of fire. The point that Jesus is making here is that finding yourself entering into eternity with an unrepentant sin is the most awful, the most terrible thing that can happen to a person. There's nothing worse. You see, the cost of sin is too high. In fact, it's so high that Jesus says we should pay any price here and now, to avoid the cost of spiritual death. Do you understand? Any price. It must be dealt with in a radical manner. Now, you might not have to cut your hand off, but you might have to do a lot of radical things. If we cannot avoid temptation, if our lives are arranged in a manner that places temptations before us constantly, Jesus says we are in grave danger and we must change. And don't miss the fact that we're speaking about eternal life here. Okay? This isn't just some self-help guide that the Lord published for us and teaching us how to get along well and live a good life today. This isn't like that. We're talking about your soul. We're talking about sober matters, more important matters than day-by-day living, more important matters than your life here and now. So important that some people have given up their life here and now so that they can enter into eternal life. It's that important. The context makes it clear that Jesus is speaking of the reward in heaven for those who are repentant. For he says it's better to enter into that life maimed than go to the eternal fire of hell with all your members. So we're talking about eternity. Charles Spurgeon says, two hands, two feet, and two eyes will be of small advantage if you are cast into the everlasting fire. Let the reader note that the terrible terms here employed are not the creation or the dark dreams of medieval times, but the words of the loving Jesus. People say, oh, Jesus is all about love. Jesus is love. I just want to know Jesus. Well, Jesus is talking about eternal damnation and hellfire. Be assured we're speaking of a consequence for not turning from sin, and that consequence will last forever. That's how dire the situation is for those who refuse to turn from their sins and repent and to grasp onto Jesus by faith. You see, our main concern as Christians is just that. Our main concern is not to worry first about being a good moral person. That's focusing on behavior change. Your behavior changes as fruit of repentance. Your behavior change comes from faith. If it's behavior change you want and that's all you want, well, go see a psychiatrist. The world can give you that. The world can pound you into submission to some kind of a new agenda for your life. They train you how to suppress what your mind and body really want to do. And they can only focus on outward behavior change. And that's why it doesn't work in the long run. It has no power to deal with mankind's biggest dilemma. All of man's best science, best wisdom, and best learning fails to address the heart of man's problem. And that is, of course, that people are sinners, and sinners love their sin. They love it. People need to be reconciled to God inwardly and changed at their very heart. And so our main concern then ought to be to enter eternal life, to be changed, to be reconciled to God by divine power. Divine power, not the world's behavior change. Our earthly life is supposed to lead us to believe in Jesus, to be redeemed by the Lord, to be people of faith who grasp eternal life and give ourselves to Jesus in every way. But in order to then live that heavenly-oriented life of repentance and faith, and to live it consistently, day by day, we've got to be willing to pay the price, even if it costs us certain functions or advantages in society, even if it costs us the ability to live efficiently in this world, we've got to be able to pay. We've got to gladly deny ourselves whatever it takes in order to possess Jesus Christ. This was the whole point of the lesson Jesus taught in chapter 16. You remember what he said? If anyone would come after me, what do they have to do? They have to deny themselves and take up a cross and follow. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's more extreme than today. Losing your life is more than losing a couple of hands and eyes, right? But self-denial is always a characteristic of the real Christian. Placing people in front of you, serving others. And its opposite, self-gratification or self-seeking, is not Christian at all. Otherwise, if that's us, we're proving that we've never believed in Jesus to begin with. Now, many people are glad to call themselves Christians. There's a lot of people that met at church today that call themselves Christians. But there's a lot of people that call themselves Christians, and if you examine their lifestyle and the way they go about living it, you scratch your head and say, this doesn't really look like what the Bible talks about. The walk of a Christian must match the talk of the Bible. This is the principle that we've talked about over and over and over from this pulpit. A good tree bears good fruit. You can call yourself a Christian, but you've got to have a life that says so. So the imagery here in our verse is very graphic due to the extreme nature of sin. Jesus wants to shock us like he did last week. He wants to say that it's better to have a millstone, a machete, or pluck your eyes out than you be tempted to sin or tempt others to sin. If you have sin problems, friends, that you cannot conquer, you've got to cut them out of your life as you would cut your hands off. That's what he's saying. If you have a sin problem that's always before you, that you can't conquer, that's always present there, and you can't deal with it, you have to deal with it. And you've got to take whatever action it takes. We are without excuse. You see, think of it this way. Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This means that we have been given divine power by God to root out sin from our lives. We as Christians have been purchased by the blood of Christ. We've been released from the bondage of sin by His grace, His mercy, and His love. He intervened for us and paid our punishment on the cross. But as if that wasn't enough, He gave us more. Then He gave us the Bible, which show us how to put off sin and tell us how to harness the power of the Spirit in us to put on righteousness. We have the power not only to be forgiven, but then to go on living a life that pleases God, marked by repentance. We really are without excuse before God. We cannot say to God, Lord God, I'm unable to forsake this sin. A Christian can't say that because you are able. You have the power. And isn't that what we like to say, though? How many times have you heard somebody say, man, I can't get out of this because I was just raised the wrong way. I have an inclination toward quarreling. I'm always fighting because, well, I was raised on the streets and I had to fight for my life. People say, well, I have a predisposition to lust because I was sexually abused as a child. Oh, I can't overcome my foul mouth because that's the way my parents raised me and it's ingrained. We say that kind of stuff all the time. Oh, I'm an alcoholic because my parents were alcoholics. You see, we like to make excuses for our sin. We like to rationalize why they're so difficult to throw off and why we're unable to find victory over our sins. Isn't that so? You know people like that. Maybe you're in that position today with some sin that it's a monkey on your back and you can't get rid of it. What we're doing when we say we can't get rid of our sin is we're denying the power of the Holy Spirit. We're denying that Christ has power to cleanse us. We're calling the Bible false. You see, the Bible tells us that sin feels good for a season. That's true. And we like sin. And yes, that makes it hard to overcome. And Jesus acknowledges this. He's not being brutal with you. He knows it's hard to overcome. He said that the way is hard that leads to life. And we're going to need to bear crosses. And he said that trials and tribulation will come. He said that temptations in the world is necessary for his purposes to work out. That's all a real difficulty for us and for you and I because our flesh is powerful. In our worldly state, before you became a believer, you loved sin. You relished it. We invented new ways to sin. We taught others to sin. It was part of who we were. It was part of our very nature. We loved the flesh. We lived in the flesh. We were in bondage to sin. Our minds were given over to sin. All we did was sin. Paul in Romans 1 says of this person who you and I all were at one point in our lives, he says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And guess what? We liked that. We were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, corruption, malice, covetousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Not only do they do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. That was you and me. And you know what? We liked it. You don't believe me? You can go online, and there are whole websites set up for people who, let me pick one, people who like maliciousness. People like to be cruel to animals or something. Or how about gossips? There are gossip sites everywhere. People go online and slander every single day, and they love it. They relish it. They make their living at it. Be sure that when Paul says they, that includes you and I before we came to Christ. We practiced iniquity worthy of death and gave approvals to others. But when we were redeemed, praise God, our minds were made new. Our desires were refined. And ultimately, guess what? Our bodies are going to be raised up and restored as well. We won't have all this fleshful temptation. But the fact remains that here we are today, and we still bear these bodies. And as athletes can train their bodies to have muscle memory so they can be real refined in their stuff, so our bodies remember, so to speak, those dark days. And it's definitely difficult then to root out sin when, well, there's a part of me that really likes to sin. But do not be deceived, folks. We have been given the power to overcome sin, and we've been given instruction on how to do it. And part of that power and instruction on how to overcome sin includes doing whatever it takes to accomplish that. Jesus says, if we cannot overcome our sins according to the standard methods outlined in the Bible, then we've got to take extreme action. While this is hyperbolic and the graphic nature is designed to shock us into a better understanding of the sinfulness of sin, the reality is that it's a highly practical thing, despite its graphic nature. I'm not going to advocate you cut your hands off. I already said that. But let's find some way in the Scriptures to apply this drastic stuff to your life and to my life so we don't have to go about losing members. I won't deny that there could be a case in which there is a literal application. In fact, one of the early church fathers, I forget who it was, castrated himself so that he would not lust and fall into adulterous sin. Do you think Jesus is going to hold that against him? No. It might not have been the best way to go about it. A man entering heaven with a self-inflicted blindness isn't going to be denied by Christ. But let's learn in our application section in just a little bit how we can root out temptations in our lives using extreme changes that don't involve mutilation. Why then is this an illustration in the Bible? Why is sin such an extreme thing that it requires that we be jolted to action by graphic language? What makes sin such a big deal that God says these kinds of things? Let's look at sin's great sinfulness. This is our next section. It's going to be a little bit theological here, but I think at the end of it you'll understand a little more if you've never really studied sin and its nature. God has always dealt with sin in extreme ways. J.C. Ryle reminds us the flood in Noah's days and the burning of Sodom were meant to show us what he's going to do one day in the future. He's going to destroy everything that's evil. In other words, if we doubt the grave nature of sin and how God will deal with it, we simply need to look upon how God dealt with sin in the past. Genesis 6 says, "Now in those days the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." There's three corruptions there and one violence. "And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." If that's not extreme, I don't know what is. People often say today, well, if God hates evil so bad, why didn't he just destroy all the evil people? He did, and he's going to do it again. The entire population of the earth, men, women, children, toddlers, precious little babies, their dogs and puppies and kitties, all destroyed, wiped out, all of them caught up in the judgment of God because of unrepentant sin. Can anyone deny that sin then is an extreme thing? But why is sin such a big deal that it requires God to just clean the slate and start over? Why does it warrant total destruction? Why does it deserve the wrath of God? When we begin to dig into the nature of sin, we've also got to dig into the nature of God, because sin, at its very nature, is the opposite in every way of all that God is. When we think about the attributes of God, the first thing we think about has to be God's holiness. An attribute, if you don't know what an attribute is a quality, a character, or a characteristic that is ascribed to somebody. So it's how you would describe someone. You describe their attributes. My house is gray. My house has a 25-year-old sagging roof. My house has a garden behind. Those are attributes of my house. But the attributes of God, the chiefest one is holiness. And holiness derives from his very character, his otherness, his preeminence above all things. And it's the preeminence of God, his rightful place as the chiefest being of all beings, that is the first attribute of God that he teaches us about in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, 2 through 3, he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. First thing he says, I am preeminent. There's no one but me. Worship me alone. God is preeminent because of his holiness. And all the attributes of God combine in such a way that we call him holy because he can't be anything but holy. And this is the greatest summary of the nature of God, so great that even the inhabitants of heaven declare it. Revelation 4:8, the creatures that worship God, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come." In that statement, there's a great many of his divine attributes. There's his power, his everlastingness. What's the word for that? I forget the theological word for that. His eternal nature. But the one that is first and repeated three times is his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. There's an emphasis there. And it's this holiness of God, this separate otherness and purity, it's his holiness that makes God free in every way. Bear with me about this, okay? Theologians say that God is the only free will. He's the only free being. Everything else that God has created is under some sort of subjection, right? All creation, all created beings are governed by some external law, some external thing, some external principle. The earth, the universe is governed by the laws of physics that God created. Mankind is governed by bondage to sin or bondage to Christ. We're governed by something. In the most technical and greatest sense of being, no man, no human being has a free will, a truly free will. Man's will always functions according to what governs him. We have free movement within that. There's discussions we could have, but understand what I'm saying. God is not governed by anything. He acts solely according to his nature. Therefore, God is free. Why are we even discussing the freedom of God? It means that God is free also from evil. God is free from any suspicion of evil. God is free from injustice. God is without spot and blemish. He's utterly free from any impurity. Nothing controls God. Nothing binds God. Nothing influences God. Nothing changes God. He is perfectly and forever holy. And because he is perfectly and forever unchangingly holy, he cannot sin because it is simply not his nature. Guess what? Nor is he the author of sin. Therefore, sin is foreign to God. As a foreign concept, we can say that sin is essentially anti-God. He hates sin, therefore, with a perfect hatred. We can look at it from a different angle. John in 1 John 1:5 says, God is light and there's no darkness in him at all. God is so very separated from the nature of man, the nature of creation, the nature of anything else that might exist, because he's the origin of it. He's uncreated. That's why they call him, he's uncreated. He's perfect in every way. He's good in every way. That's why John calls him light, and there's no darkness at all. And he is that way because of his separate goodness, his holiness. Nothing else is like God. I'm trying to drive the point home that God is like no other thing. Only God is holy, and therefore the nature of God is so different that it's difficult for us to comprehend just how pure and holy he is. Just as in God there is no evil, in sin there is no good. The Puritans would say God is the chiefest of good and sin is the chiefest of evil. So this is the very nature of God we're talking about. Him being the very essence of good that makes sin so bad. We can say some things about sin to try to drive home the gravity of it. We can say that sin seeks to dethrone God and to be in that place where only holiness belongs. We can say that it denies God's all-sufficiency. It challenges the justice of God. We can say that sin denies God's omniscience. We pretend like he doesn't see us doing our sin. We can say that sin despises and rejects the goodness of God, and it turns his grace into something cheap. The old Puritan preacher Ralph Vinding says, sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, the contempt of his love. It is the upbraiding of his providence, the scorn of his promise, and the reproach of his wisdom. We can say that any sin is the anti-will to God's will. It sets itself against everything godly. As we read in Romans 1, sin binds our understandings and it entraps us. It makes men ignorant. It darkens our minds and clouds our thinking. It causes men to have a depraved mind. It makes us fools. Sin makes men rebels against God. Sin is extreme opposition to God. You understand? We might think that sin is not really that big of a deal, but when we think of it in terms of being the opposite of God's nature, the gravity and the weight of sin starts to become clear. In fact, this concept of sin, we could say, is the worst thing of all. It's worse than people say, oh, he's a sinner, and they get offended. You call somebody, hey, you're a sinner, they get offended. But if you say, hey, you're evil, they get more offended because somehow you think that, well, evil is worse than sinner. No. The concept of sin is worse than all things that are evil. Because why is anything considered evil? Why is Satan evil? It's because he sins. He's a sinner. If Satan had not sinned, he wouldn't be evil. If Adam had not sinned, there would be no evil in the world. If men had not been sinful, there would have been no flood. If sin was not such a big deal, there would be no atonement, no cross, no need for Jesus to come in the flesh and die in my place. And therefore, sin is worse than evil. It's worse than death. It's worse than hell. It's worse than Satan itself. When we sin, we're behaving in the most heinous way we can. Sin is the concept that is opposite of every single attribute of God. And therefore, it's only right, it's only just for God to hate sin and destroy sin. But here's the problem, right? We all know this. Sin is a concept. You can't handle and touch a concept. You can't pour out wrath on a concept. You can't do that. Sin exists because of the actions and thoughts and deeds of sinners, and therefore God destroys sin. It's done in those who commit sin, who are by nature sinners. Those are the ones who will be destroyed. God's wrath and anger is righteous anger because he's good and holy. Everything he does is right. Therefore, men, being sinners, will rightly experience the wrath of God poured out upon them because of sin. And because God's goodness and holiness is infinite and it has no end, it is endless holiness. Therefore, the crime of being a sinner is infinitely heinous. Those who claim that it's mean and unjust for God to punish sinners for all eternity in hell are thinking as mere humans. They do not understand the nature of God, the nature of his infinite goodness, nor do they understand the nature of sin. An infinite crime perpetrated against infinite holiness demands an infinite outpouring of justice. This is why sin and hell are so very important for us to consider. This matter is very, very serious. It's almost so big and beyond our comprehension that we have trouble grappling with it, and we don't like to. This is why sin is so extreme, that it is worth maiming our own body to be rid of it, if necessary. It is worthy of denying yourself or serving others or denying self-seeking. It's worthy of doing all those things in extreme, that we might avoid the fires of hell and enter into God's holy rest. That's why it's so extreme. Isn't it also incredible, friends, that Satan has been so successful at minimizing the gravity of sin? The nature of sin has been downplayed. Satan has been very successful at deceiving men to think it's just a light thing. It's not that important. If I'm just not hurting others, whatever I do is fine. Even many Christians think that sin is a light thing. Oh, we don't want to talk about sin too much because that's too puritanical. That's too heavy. That's too Old Testament style. But sin, friends, is so extreme that God crushed his own son for you because of sin. This is not a light matter. If sin is so extreme that it requires the death of Jesus Christ to deal with your sin, then it's right and appropriate for Jesus to use hyperbole and very graphic language to speak of the nature of sin. What are some practical ways then that we can slice off arms and legs and eyes and stuff without actually having to do that? What are some ways that we can root out sin and temptation from our lives so we don't have to resort to the extreme maiming? Let's talk about some practical solutions. Practical ways to remove temptation to sin from our lives make up the bulk of Christian self-help books and podcasts and websites and things like that. And a lot of this is really good. The practical methods are out there. They're helpful. People who walk the path before you can help you walk the path. We should make a habit in the Christian life of removing things from our life that cause us to stumble in sin. We should not keep things near us that are temptations. For example, if you struggle with the sin of gluttony, stay away from the donut shop. I mean, really, it's just so simple, but it's true. Gluttony is a sin. Gluttony flies in the face of all that is holy and beautiful in God and is a sin worthy of God's wrath. If you suffer with gluttony, temptations to gluttony, don't go where you're going to be a glutton. What about if you suffer with the sin of being a slothful and sluggardly person? Well, don't buy a super comfortable couch and a subscription to Netflix. Really? Truly? We laugh because we know that picture, right? It's a whole lot easier to watch a movie than to go cut the grass or take somebody, you know, a meal or something. If you struggle with foul speech, eliminate your friendships with people who use foul speech. Get rid of the temptation to sin. This is a standard practice in the Christian life. We should all be about the business of rooting out those things that are temptations to sin. The Bible speaks of this a lot. When the Bible gives us practical advice, it's almost always using action words that have to do with getting rid of bad stuff. Proverbs 4:2, put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Okay? Here's another word with some action in it. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back. If you're headed for a cliff and somebody hollers at you, hey, what are they going to say? Turn back. You're going to die. Turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Colossians 3:8, but now you must put them all away. What? He's talking about anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Put them all away from your mouth. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Ephesians 4 says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You've got to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and be renewed in your mind. Put away falsehood. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. These are our marching orders. These kinds of things are all over the Bible. All those action words speak of forsaking sin and leaving it behind. Remember when I said how wonderful our Lord was that not only did he deal with our sin on the cross, he gave us instructions for dealing with it practically in our lives? It's all through the pages of Scripture. Old Testament all the way to the New. He says things like, put away, turn back, put them all away, don't love the world, no longer walk like that, put off, be renewed, turn, and so on and so forth. This is standard action. We are to put away what is sinful in the world and to put on the righteousness of Christ. And then that righteousness of Christ will prompt us to do the good works that so many people look to and point, hey, he's a moral person because he does good works. No, it's the righteousness of Christ that brings that forth, to behave ethically and to be morally upstanding. That comes from our faith. These we do out of thanksgiving for what Jesus has done for us. These we do because we have the power to please God, because Jesus Christ is our intercessor. We do this because the Holy Spirit indwells us, because God counts us righteous based on Christ's righteousness. This is what the Bible teaches. Sin and temptation are not to be tolerated or toyed with. Sometimes, though, removing sin and temptation and forsaking the world can be extreme, or it can seem that way. For example, you've heard people mock and criticize some Christian men when they take extreme caution. They decide, I'm going to make it a principle in my life never to be alone with another woman. And you say, oh, that's so extreme. That's what all those fundamentalists teach. And they mock these men. They rake them over the coals. Even some Christians think that they're being foolish. You can't get along in the world that way. But for a man who struggles with faithlessness or lust, this practice, as inconvenient as it might be and as career-limiting as it might be, is worth the cost if he doesn't fall into sin. It's worth it to lose your job because you won't go on a business meeting with your boss who's a woman alone in a car. It's worth it to lose your career because you have principles. Do you think God's not going to honor that? The world mocks that man, but God is pleased with him. You might need to remove some things from your life. I know of women who stay at home as their moms, and they remove their television because of the trash that comes on TV that tempts them to be discontent with their life, discontent with their husbands, discontent with their circumstances. And you got to know, even women struggle with lust. Throw the TV out if you got to throw the TV out. A lot of people do that. Maybe that's not so extreme. I know a young man who throughout his entire college career, he was trained in one of the most elite culinary academies in the nation. He had the potential to be a highly successful and very wealthy chef. This young man was a Christian, and he discovered that in many kitchens, in almost every kitchen, in the kinds of restaurants that would bring him glory and fame and money, cocaine and drugs were not just common, they were pretty much the rule. to handle the stress of working in a kitchen like that. He paid a dear price for not removing that temptation from his life soon enough. Once he was released from prison, he changed his life and did not go back into that environment despite the expensive training. He gave up a potential career that would bring him honor and quite possibly make him wealthy. He gave up his training, and people will laugh at him, and they'll mock him. They'll say, look what you did. You're a fool. You gave up that. You have an elite education, and you've squandered it. You're a fool. But Jesus says it's better to give up something like that to gain the next world. It's better to give up something so valuable like that than to go into hell. Some of us may need to give up a career. Some of us might need to give up certain aspirations and goals. Some of us may need to forego advancements in our career or in our jobs at work. Some of us may need to move. There are things that other people can freely do, but for you, they lead you into temptation. You've got to put the stuff away that's a temptation, even if everyone else around you can freely do that. Sometimes it means we've got to leave a family member. We've got to leave parents, relatives, or even children who would otherwise be temptations to us to sin. And that's costly. Some of you know that price. Listen how extreme Jesus is when explaining this principle in Luke chapter 18. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he told him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. You see what Jesus is doing? He's asking him, the thing that binds you to this world is your wealth. The thing that you most treasure is your treasure. Put it away from me and follow me. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved? Because we've all got our thing, our boat anchor tying us to this world. It's hard to give up. We've all got that." But Jesus said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, wife, brothers, parents, or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come." There's some extreme people doing extreme things, leaving their house, their mother, their wife. Your wife's over there. Your kids are over there. Your family's over there. But we're going to follow Jesus. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to mock and ridicule, and they're going to call you a fool. But what is your salvation worth to you? That's the question. How valuable is eternal life to you? Is it worth worldly success? Is it worth a high-paying job and a career? Is it worth all of that? Is it worth a bowl of pottage to give away your inheritance? That's what Jesus says. That's what God compares all the things of this world that men value. And all the heathens out there running around building themselves up, making a name for themselves, getting their names put on buildings and having foundations named after them. They're wealthy. They're philanthropists. Everybody knows their name. They're in all the media. Jesus says, everything I just said is a bowl of pottage compared to eternal life. It's basically worthless. What is eternal life worth to you? Is it worth your hands and your eyes? Is it worth your physical life? Is it worth your soul? These are the kinds of questions that separate Christians from those who merely attend church. When Jesus says that the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to salvation, this is the kind of thing he's talking about. Well, this is one of the many things he's talking about. Because it's not easy to tell your boss, no, I can't go on that business trip because I would fall into sin. Your boss is going to laugh at you and say, okay, next. And you're going to be looking around for somewhere to print out your resume. You're not going to have a job. It's hard to tell your parents, Mom, Dad, no, we're not coming to Thanksgiving dinner anymore because we don't really approve of your lifestyle and it tempts our children to pick up sinful behaviors. That's hard. It's probably going to cost you your relationship with your mother and father. But Jesus asks, what is eternity worth? How valuable is Jesus? The way you answer this question will reveal how accurately you understand the concept of sin and its great, great evil. Only you know the temptations that you're most prone to give in to. For me, there was a day when I had to simply walk away from a job. I deemed it better to walk off into not knowing what I was going to do the next day than to fall into great sin, which might have threatened my career, might have threatened my marriage, most certainly would have threatened my soul. Perhaps you have such circumstances in your life too. What are you going to do about it? This is the question that confronts us today when Jesus tells us it's better for you to do extreme things than to go into hell. Let's then take these words with sobriety and follow Christ with devotion, no matter what the cost. In our culture, there's ample opportunity for us to do these crazy, wild things, to turn away from sin, to repent. There will be circumstances in your life, especially you youngsters. Listen to me, because I've been there. And as you've heard me say, I was a dirtbag when I was a youth. I did all the bad stuff. And it was so easy to fall to temptation. There will be circumstances in your life, young people, where you face the cost. You have got to evaluate the cost of following Jesus against the cost of following the world. And it's not going to be easy. And it's going to cost you some friends, perhaps. It's going to cost you maybe your coolness or whatever they call it now. It's going to cost you those things. But when you are struggling, think about what is it gaining you? How much is your faith worth? There are so many opportunities for us to apply this in our lives. God gives us the strength to remain faithful under trials, righteous in the time of temptation, and determined to do whatever it takes to pursue Christ and to put off sin. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Oh, Father, hard words sometimes need to be heard. And today, Father, I pray that we would have heard well. Encourage us, Lord, to follow you at all cost. Give us joy, even though the way is narrow and hard. Father, we're told that we can have joy in the way. Help our obedience to your word bring joy. And as your word tells us, as we just read about the rich young ruler, if we deny everything and follow you, Lord, that we will have reward now in this world as well as in the kingdom of heaven. Father, we ask for that. Reward those in our congregation. Reward our children, our youth who choose to follow Christ. Reward them with the joy of their salvation, Father, and build them up in righteousness. Father, please move on our behalf. We're so weak and we're surrounded by so many temptations. We need you, Lord. We need you every hour. We praise you, Father, for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us today. For more resources like this, visit us online at cornerstonerbc.org.